out the attendance sheet. 2 weeks from tonight, there will be Bible study, be class. I will not be here. I'll be on vacation in Yosemite, suffering for the Lord in Yosemite. But it will not continue the systematic theology, but Brian Johnson is going to teach. And what he's going to do is, since we've been looking at angels and demons and so on, and had reference in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God, he's going to go into depth in teaching about that. So that's 2 weeks from tonight. Next week, we'll continue on with angels. And if we finish angels, we'll get into anthropology, the doctrine of man. Then the week after that, Brian will teach. Well, last week we got started with the subject of angelology. Oh, and Debbie, there are that notebook there. Just get a couple of sets of notes there on angelology. And, of course, some of this material is very similar to what we saw in the doctrine of demons and Satan, since demons and Satan began as angels. But we looked at the existence of angels. We saw that the word angel means messenger, and they are God's messengers, and the demons are Satan's messengers. We saw that they are created beings, created by God. We saw that they have personality, intellect, emotion, will. We saw something of their nature. They are spirit beings. They do not have the power to reproduce. They cannot die, and things like that. We saw the number of angels, that there is an innumerable number of angels. So many angels, we cannot count them. And then we began to look at other names for angels. We saw, for instance, there is the title archangel. There is one archangel identified as an archangel in Scripture. And who is that? Michael. The other angel who is named in Scripture, who sometimes is called an archangel, but he's never called that in Scripture, is? Gabriel, right. Then we saw there are chief princes, rulers, and authorities. These are different ranks or titles of angels. They're kind of in a military, a hierarchy type setup. Then we ended last week on the subject of guardian angels. Now, Scripture clearly tells us, for instance, in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, of angels watching over us and caring for us. There is no Scripture that uses the term guardian angel. And I left you with my conclusion that I think it's better, rather than to think of one individual angel being assigned to a believer, that there are many angels that are involved with caring for us. And instead of just thinking of one angel, we just look at the ministry of angels in general of caring for us. That brings us on page 3 of the notes, down past the halfway point on the page, to the next category of angels, which are seraphim. And the seraphim are mentioned only one place, and that is the book of Isaiah, in a very famous passage. And let's turn there, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah has a vision of God. It occurs, according to verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. He had been king for 52 years, so he was the only king most Jewish people of Isaiah's day had known. And so it was a very dramatic event. But God communicates to Isaiah that just because your earthly king has died, don't think that the world is coming to an end, that everything is going to be changed as far as God is concerned, because God is eternal. And he sees this vision of the glory of God. And in verse 2 of Isaiah 6, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And of course, when you ask people what an angel looks like, most people would always describe them as having wings. Whenever in Scripture angels appear to people on earth, they always appear in the form of men. You do not have any record of angels appearing to a human on earth and having anything that looked like wings. But in this case, this is the seraphim who are in heaven, and they are described as having wings. So people have just kind of taken this and applied it to every angel in Scripture, and that's just not correct. And so you go to every Christmas pageant, and you see the angels with wings and so on. They probably didn't when they appeared in the shepherd's fields. But the seraphim do here. And it says, and they one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And the picture is kind of what's called antiphonal singing, where you have some here and they're crying holy, and some over there respond back holy. And it must have been a very beautiful and stirring scene, both visually and audio and audibly. It says, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me." That is a reaction that any creature has when seeing the holiness of God. "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a mess," he's saying. It's talking about because of his sin. "Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs." And of course, the altar is a place that has to do with sacrifice for sin. So here is a remedy for Isaiah's sin, in particular his sinful lips. Verse 7, "He touched my mouth." Now, this is so important for Isaiah because he's going to be a spokesman for God. What's he going to be using? What part of his body is he going to be using more than any other part for God? It's going to be his mouth. He's going to be a spokesman. His mouth must be spiritually clean. "And so he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" The Hebrew word there, forgiven, is the word for atonement. Your sin has been atoned for. But getting back to the subject of the seraphim here, as you'll notice in your notes, seraphim have six wings used in a threefold way. Two cover the face. The covered face indicates unworthiness, an inability to keep looking on or fully comprehend the glory of God. It suggests a profound reverence and awe that here is a creature and this is God, and I am not worthy to look on his face. Two cover the feet. Covered feet denote deep humility and service. I mean, here the angels are the servants of God. They are the ministers of God, doing his bidding. And yet, even in doing that, they acknowledge their humility by the wings that cover the feet. And then two are used for flying, and so that is a promptness in executing the will of God. But notice, they have four wings, but four are used for worship and two for work. Because the four that are used to cover themselves in humility are doing that because they are involved in worship. The two wings that are used for flying are used for service. So, seraphim, and this is all we know about them in Scripture. They are not described in other places. There's another group of angels called the cherubim, And this group of angels, there is more said about in Scripture. By the way, the singular of cherubim is cherub. Plural is cherubim. And so a cherub is not a baby angel. And yet you see that all the time. That is another misunderstanding and myth and so on that people have. Well, the cherubim are very significant. First of all, they were given the task of guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. That is, when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, God prevented their returning to the Garden of Eden. Why? Lest they would eat that tree that would give them life that would never end, but life that would never end in their sinful state. And it's interesting, at the conclusion of the Bible in the book of Revelation, you again have an appearance at the very end of the book of Revelation, in the description of what it's going to be like and heaven and so on, you see there the tree of life. And we will have the tree of life, but we're going to have eternal life. And we will be free from sin. But had Adam and Eve eaten of that tree of life at this point, they would have had eternal life in damnation, in judgment, in sin, and so on. So God, in his mercy, kept them from it. And part of how he did it was putting cherubim there. Now, one of the things that cherubim seem to do so often when they are pictured in Scripture is they are guarding the presence of God. And there is a sense in which the presence of God was in the Garden of Eden. So that's in Genesis 3. Then you'll notice on your notes, God is said to be enthroned on the cherubim, or to travel with the cherubim as his chariot. That's an interesting verse in Psalm 18, verse 10. Psalm 18, 10. Speaking of God, he rode upon a cherub, not a baby angel, but a singular cherub, and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. And his darkness, his hiding place, his canopy around him, and so on. This is not the only reference I should have written. Others, there's at least one other that refers to the cherubim as being like a chariot for God. Then there is the golden representations of cherubim with their wings stretched out that were on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and it was there that God promised to dwell among his people. So you have the chest that was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later the temple. On top of the chest was the lid that was called the mercy seat. On the mercy seat were the, on either end, was a cherub with its wings outstretched, seem apparently covering the entire mercy seat. And the mercy seat is called several times the throne of God, place where he dwells. So again, cherubim are doing their work of guarding the presence of God. Then turning the page, in Ezekiel 1:10, and Revelation 4:7, the cherubim are called living creatures. And in Ezekiel, each one had four faces. Then in Revelation, each one had a different face. But the four representations, the four animals, the only difference is in Ezekiel, each of the living creatures has four faces, one of each of these animals. In Revelation, these cherubim, there's four of them, each with a different one of these faces, with one of these animals. You'll see them on there. The lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. Now, centuries and centuries ago, church fathers associated the four faces of the cherubim with the four gospels and the four profiles of Christ they present. I'm not absolutely convinced that they were intended to represent that. But when we get to heaven, we'll see. You know, but it is interesting. You have Matthew presents Christ as the king, and the kingly aspect is represented by the cherubim that had the face of the lion. Mark is the gospel of the servant and is represented by the ox, since the oxen are out there plowing the fields and doing this hard service. One of the cherubim faces is the face of a man. And Luke's gospel is the gospel that emphasizes the humanity of Christ. So it's natural that Luke would be represented by the face of a man. John's gospel is the gospel that emphasizes the deity of Christ and is represented by the regal bird, the eagle. And so this is traditionally how Christians have taken these. Like I say, I'm not absolutely convinced that that's the intention, but we'll see. But it is an interesting parallel. Another title for some of the angels is the title, the elect angels. And that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, 21. Paul writes, Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, or other translations, elect angels, to maintain those principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Some people look at this term, the chosen or the elect angels, and then kind of think, well, maybe they do have an opportunity for salvation, because we saw last week that they do not have an opportunity for salvation. Those angels that rebelled against God are fixed in their choice, and there will not be another rebellion of angels. So those angels that did not rebel are fixed in their state, and there is no salvation for angels. So some people have wondered, though, coming to this verse, because we're used to the term elect or chosen in regards to our salvation. But I think what is being done here with this term is simply distinguishing these angels from the angels that sinned. These are the righteous angels. These are the holy angels. And they are confirmed and permanently in their state of righteousness. So in that sense, they are the elect angels. Then there's another term, number 8, the sons of God. This is an Old Testament term for the angels. Several times in the Old Testament, the angels are called the sons of God. Now, of course, in the New Testament, usually the term the sons of God is referring to humans who come to salvation. We are declared sons of God. We are brought into the family of God, into salvation. He adopts us into his family, and he gives us the new birth, and so on. But in the Old Testament, the term the sons of God refers to, usually, to the angels. And it's always plural. There's no case of a singular angel being called a son of God. It's always plural, and it's always a reference to the host of the angels. Then, of course, there's the angel Gabriel that we mentioned in passing. Gabriel oftentimes is called an archangel, but Gabriel is never called that in Scripture. Probably Gabriel's called an archangel because he does seem to be in an exalted position, like Michael and so on. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, in regards to the visions that were given to Daniel. But then the only other place that he's mentioned by name is the Gospel of Luke, involving the announcement to Joseph and to Mary that Jesus is going to be born, the virgin-born Son of God. So he's a very significant angel given this great privilege to make this announcement. And in Daniel, he seems to have the position as the special guardian of Israel. And in Daniel, you kind of have, as we saw with demons, the curtains kind of pulled a little to get a view of warfare that's going on in the invisible realm. And in Daniel, you get a little understanding that there are demons, as we saw, that have responsibility towards earthly rulers to influence them and so on. Gabriel, on the other hand, in the host of the godly angels, the good angels, seems to have a special role of protecting Israel. Then I put in here number 10, one that is really not an angel, but the term is there, the angel of the Lord. This term refers to an appearance of the Lord himself. And so the angel of the Lord, now there are times where it's an angel of the Lord, that's different. That is a messenger. But when you have the term the angel of the Lord, it's the Lord himself. And I believe it's specifically a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. That is an appearance of Christ before he took on human form, born at Bethlehem. Let me show you how we know that the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. Turn to Genesis 16. If I remember right, this would be the first appearance of one called the angel of the Lord. Genesis 16, to Hagar. Remember, Hagar was a servant of Sarah's who was purchased in Egypt. She's been with Abraham and Sarah. Sarah can't have children. She comes up with the idea to Abraham, well, take my servant and have a child biologically through her that then could be this fulfillment of God's promise to you, which, of course, is a terrible thing. It's absolutely contrary to what God wanted, and they certainly paid the consequences of it. Well, after Hagar gets pregnant with Ishmael, she's out in the wilderness, and she's worried, and she's fearful, and the angel of the Lord appears to her. Look at verse 10, 16 verse 10. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Similar promise to what Isaac is going to fulfill will be fulfilled in Ishmael. But then go down to verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God who sees. So the one who is the angel of the Lord in one verse is called God himself in another verse. Some people might say, well, this is Hagar. What did she know about spiritual things? Maybe she was mistaken. Well, turn over to chapter 31 of Genesis. Genesis 31. Now we have one of the patriarchs, Jacob. Genesis 31, verse 11. Then the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, said to me in a dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. So this is the angel of God. But then look down in verse 13. This time it is this one that is speaking to Jacob who speaks. He says, I am the God of Bethel. Bethel was a place where Jacob met with God before he went to his father's relatives in the far-off country. And now he's having another time with God, and God says, I am God. the God you met with at Bethel before you left on this trip. I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So, in one verse, the angel of the Lord, another verse, that being is called God himself. Turn to Exodus. Some people might say, well, maybe he was mistaken too. Well, I don't think so. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. And we have none other than Moses. Exodus 3, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And remember, the bush wasn't consumed. Then go down to verse 6. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. There is no doubt that the angel of the Lord is God himself. And I believe God in the second person. Then turn to the book of Judges. You have an incident with Gideon. Judges chapter 6. And verse 12. Judges 6:12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And then you go down to verse 14. The Lord looked at him and said, go in your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? The Lord looked at him, not an angel, but the Lord, and says he will be with you. So over and over you have this occurrence that the angel of the Lord is God himself. Now, before we leave the subject of different names of angels and so on, this little note, the apocryphal books. Now, the Apocrypha is referring to some books that were written of history that's between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, between the ending of our Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. They are in the Catholic edition of the Bible. They were not accepted by the Jewish people as part of the Hebrew Bible. They're very good history, but they are not inspired. They are not inspired of God as Holy Scripture. But there are some names of angels in there that are part of Jewish belief and Jewish history. One of them is Metatron, another is Raphael, another is Uriel, or sometimes he's called Jeremiel. Again, those names are not in our inspired Bible. They are in good Jewish history, but we do not know if they are accurate or not. That brings us to what everyone gets excited about in thinking about angels. Well, what about the ministry of angels? What do they do? Well, they have a ministry to God, and they have a ministry to Christ, and they have a ministry to believers, and they have a ministry to non-believers. To God, angels can see God. Matthew 18:10, that verse we looked at last week in regards to the question of whether or not there are guardian angels, it's a verse that has caused some people to say that each child has a guardian angel. Because we saw last week, it says that these children's angels look at the face of God. So there is an example of angels looking at the face of God. They can see God, and they praise him, and they worship him. Numerous verses on that, but let's look at Revelation. Revelation 5:11. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. Wonder what that sounds like. You know? the voice of many angels. Someday we'll know. And the living creatures, which would be cherubim, and the elders, that represents the church, the body of Christ. There's 24 of them described earlier. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So the angels, as well as the church, but here it's we're primarily emphasizing the angels, are involved in worship and praise of God. Chapter 7, verse 11. 7:11. "And the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." What a privilege the angels have day after day after day to worship Him. When we get to heaven, we'll join in that. We'll be involved in that. So to God, they are worshiping. We're going to see later that they also are His servants to minister to us. But we'll put that under the category of their ministry to believers. Their ministry to Christ. There are several verses in the New Testament that indicate the angels are very interested in our salvation. As we saw last week, they do not have that experience of salvation. It's something that they do not know personally. So there are some indications in Scripture that they really have a curiosity and want to know. Why would they be curious? So that they can understand more depths of God's wisdom and grace and mercy and so on, and bring Him more worship. But since they are so interested in our salvation, naturally they would be interested in Christ, the means of our salvation. And they are, for lack of a better word, thrilled, I think, to be involved in the ministry of Christ, such as they predicted His birth, as we saw with Gabriel. Gabriel came with the announcement. Probably a better term than predicted His birth would be, we'll keep that, predicted His birth, yeah. Then they announced His birth after He was born. In Luke 21, verse 13, talks about there were the shepherds in the fields and so on, and there was a host of the heavenly angels appeared, and they were praising God, and they were saying, and so on. And from that, we get the song, "Hark, the Herald Angels Sing." Although, if you want to be precise, the verse does not say they sing. But everyone thinks of them singing that. Then they protected the baby. Matthew 2:13, you remember that King Herod was jealous and wants to get rid of this rival king, and sends out a decree to kill all the babies that have recently been born in Bethlehem. Well, the angel, of course, is sent by God. This does not take God by surprise. So an angel is sent by God to warn Joseph, take the baby and his mother and go to Egypt until King Herod dies. And so they go to Egypt. And then the angel appears again to say, since they didn't have a newspaper or the internet or anything like that, to hear that King Herod had died, an angel appears to say, it's safe, go back. And this time they go home to Nazareth. So the angels were involved in protecting the baby. Then angels strengthened Christ after His temptation. Remember the three temptations from the devil. It's an interesting verse that many times people kind of skip over when they think about the temptation of Christ. But it is interesting, a little sidelight to it. Matthew 4:11. Matthew 4:11. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus did not need the angels' help in resisting Satan? Didn't need their help. But, verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. We are not told how they ministered to him. However, the Greek word that is used there does include in the word the idea of spreading a table. Maybe part of how they ministered to him was providing food for him, because after all, he has been fasting. He's hungry. 40 days, 40 nights. I think that would be a logical means, plus probably more than that, of how they ministered to him. Then the angels prepared to defend him. In Matthew 26:53, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have Peter attempting to protect Jesus, and he takes his sword and he cuts off the servant's ear and so on, and Jesus tells him, put away your sword. And then he says, couldn't I call legions of angels? And the implication is they would come in a nanosecond. They would be here. They are prepared. They are ready. They would move if I gave the word. But he didn't, because he went to the cross for us. But that was part of the ministry of angels to him. They were prepared to defend him. And then they strengthened him in Gethsemane. Another occasion, kind of like after the temptation. In his humanity, he's weak, and they come and minister to him. Luke 22:43. Of course, you remember that he was at the point where he sweat drops of blood. He was in extreme torment and agony. And in Luke 22:43... now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Again, we're not given any details what form that strengthening took. It will be interesting to get the full story when we get to heaven. But in some way, they strengthened him in Gethsemane. Then when he was raised from the dead, it was an angel that rolled away the stone from the tomb. You remember that the women came to the tomb and they were wondering, how are we ever going to roll this heavy thing? We don't have the power. We don't have the strength. One angel did it. No sweat for that angel. And the Roman soldiers, by the way, which were guarding the tomb, were no match for the angel, obviously. Then the angel announced the resurrection to the women. After the women got there, they saw the tomb was, the stone was rolled away, and the angel says, he is not here, he has risen. That's one of the greatest statements in all of history. And I love it in Jerusalem. You go to the Garden Tomb, and this place that fits the description of what Calvary was like as far as the location, and fits the description of what the tomb was like. It will never be proven whether it was or wasn't, but it fits the description perfectly. And so the caretakers of the tomb have written over the doorway the words of the angels, behold, he is not here, he is risen. Then the angels had a ministry of encouraging the disciples following his ascension. In Acts 1:10-11, after the disciples are there, they see him ascend to heaven. And, you know, it's hard to imagine the emptiness that they must have felt was seeing the Lord go away. But the angels were there to encourage them, he's coming back. Don't be despondent. He is alive. He is going to be sending the Holy Spirit to you, and someday he is coming back. So the angels had that aspect in the life of Christ with the ascension. And then today, as we saw in Revelation 5, 11, and 12 earlier, they are magnifying him in heaven. Can't you imagine the joy of magnifying Christ in heaven? And then lastly, there is still a future ministry that the angels have in regard to Christ. They will accompany him when he returns to earth. And you have some verses here. These verses all refer to the second coming. That is, when he returns at the end of the tribulation period to set up his kingdom on earth. And when he comes at that time in power and glory, the angels will come with him. What about the rapture, though? What about when he comes for the church? When he comes not to stand on the earth and reign, but when he comes to snatch us away. There is no specific mention of angels other than the voice of the archangel. And that is in 2 Thessalonians. Why don't we turn there? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. It's going to be spectacular, you know? But the world's going to miss it. It's only going to be heard by the believer. And those who have died are going to be raised, and those who are alive are going to be raised. And so you have this shout, you have this voice, and the trumpet of God. Some people, this is where the idea of Gabriel blowing your horn comes from. But it doesn't say it's Gabriel. It just says blowing a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and so on. So at least we know an archangel will be involved with the rapture. That brings us to the ministry of angels to believers. And everything that an angel does in regard to a believer is for the purpose of accomplishing God's will. They are God's ministers to serve God, to accomplish his will. God could, for instance, if he's going to use an angel to protect us, he could just speak the word and we would be protected. But for his own purposes, he has chosen to use angels. Just as he uses us in giving the gospel to people, he could just zap them. But instead, he uses us to speak to him, and so he uses angels as his means of ministering to us. Some of the examples of ministry of angels helping. First of all, there's Hebrews 1:14 is the key verse there. Hebrews 1:14. Hebrews 1, a great theme of this chapter is that Jesus Christ is greater than angels. And at the end of the chapter, at the end of this section, he then says, well, what is the purpose of angels? What is their ministry? He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's us. That's the church. It's believers. So how many angels are there? An innumerable amount. And this innumerable amount of angels are at work serving us, doing God's ministry involving us. Here are some examples. An angel encouraged Gideon. We already read that in relation to the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, and so on. Then protected Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel 6:22. When Daniel was in that lion's den during the night, the next morning, we learned that it was an angel that shut the mouths of the lions. Some people have said, oh, the lions weren't hungry. They'd just been fed before Daniel was thrown in. Well, guess what? Shortly after Daniel gets out, the king throws the enemies in, and they get ravaged by the lions practically before they put their feet on the floor. So those lions were hungry. It was the protecting hand of angels that closed the mouths of the lions. Angels delivered Peter from prison, Acts 12, verses 7 to 11. Peter's in prison for preaching the gospel. An angel comes, wakes him up. He's going to be killed the next day, by the way, and wakes him up and just takes him out, walks him out, despite the fact that the jail is locked, and sets him free. In chapter 5, verse 19, you have a similar incident with Peter and John, both of them delivered by an angel. An angel gave guidance to Joseph, that is, with regards to the plan of Herod, as we saw, to kill Jesus. Acts 8, an angel gave directions to Philip, and for his ministry, go get over here, and so on. Acts 27, Paul is on a ship, and the angel, as it were, boarded a ship to encourage Paul before that shipwreck, and to encourage him that he would still make it to Rome, where he would be a witness for God. And then, as we've seen, an angel strengthened Jesus in his humanity, which is a reminder of angels strengthening us, probably many times, when we too are weakened, and so on, that they would minister to us. Angels are involved in answering prayer. This is that same incident with Peter in prison, because the believers were back gathered together in a prayer meeting, praying for Peter's release. And God answered that by using an angel to do that. Last week, remember I told the missionary story of the missionary John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, pioneer missionary among the cannibals. And there was this night when they had surrounded, the warriors had surrounded his hut, and they were going to kill him. And what was he doing? He was praying. And all of a sudden they left. Years later, the chief becomes a Christian. John Payton asked him, why didn't you kill me that night? And the chief said, well, it was because of all those bright, shining men who were surrounding your house. There was no one that John Payton saw. Angels, perhaps. That's part of their ministry, used of God in answering prayer for protection for us. Then another interesting ministry involving us with angels is they observe Christians' experiences. Here the key is observe. They don't interfere. They don't protect in this case. They just observe. It's an interesting, unique verse, 1 Corinthians 4:9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. He's talking about the apostles here in their persecution, their suffering, and the world is looking on, but angels are looking on as well. They encourage in time of danger. That's that incident with Paul in the shipwreck. And then, of course, they rejoice when we come to salvation. Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. The lost sheep and the lost coin are found. And it says, so there is rejoicing in heaven among the angels when one sinner comes to salvation. Now, the next story is the story of the lost son, the prodigal son. You do not have a statement there of the angels rejoicing, but it is implied as the story goes on to describe the joy of the father. And that father represents God. And certainly the angels in heaven would be rejoicing with what God the Father is rejoicing in. Then we have the ministry to unbelievers. To non-believers, they announce impending judgments. That's in the book of Revelation 14. Why don't we turn there? Revelation 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. Verse 8, and another angel, a fallen one, followed saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of him, of her immorality. And then verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, and so on. So it just keeps going on with all these announcements of judgment, 9 through 11, then verse 15, then verse 17 through 20, are all angels announcing judgment. Then to unbelievers, angels are involved in inflicting punishment. Acts chapter 12, verse 23 is the story of one of the Herods, not the Herod of the Gospels, but a grandson of that Herod, is in the great city of Caesarea on the coast of Israel. And he goes into this amphitheater. He's decked out with a garment of gold and silver. The sun is shining. He's reflecting with all that. And the crowd wants to please him. And the crowd calls out, it's a god, it's a god. And he accepted that. He saw himself as a god. And it says that an angel struck him. And then he died. So the angel inflicted punishment. 2 Thessalonians, why don't we look at that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9 is another reference to the angels bringing judgment to the non-believer. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out, so here are the mighty angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, and so on. So, again, angels involved with the punishment of the non-believer. Then lastly, they act as reapers in the separation at the end of the age. Matthew 13, 39. This is the parable that Jesus tells. Remember the, why don't we look it up as you're turning there. Matthew 13, 39. Jesus tells the parable of the tares that's planted among the wheat. The wheat represents believers. The tares represent non-believers that Satan plants among the believers to kind of be a fifth column, doing Satan's work in the church, among believers. And in the parable, we're told that you don't know until time of harvest who's who. You can't tell who's who. And in verse 39, and the enemy who sold them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So we're not given great detail about just what the angels are doing in the judgment of the non-believer, other than that they are involved. Well, I think this would be a good place to end, and next week we will conclude the subject of angels with our relationship to angels. Some very significant material. Then next week we'll get started in the doctrine of man, anthropology. So we'll find out about the creation and the fall. The subject of the fall and our sin becomes a major part of what we learn about in the doctrine of man. Well, praise God for angels. We are not to worship them, certainly. We are not to pray to them. But we certainly can learn from them of their service to God and their worship of God. Any prayer requests that you would want us to pray for? Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your blessing in your word and giving us this understanding and insight into angels. Lord, we thank you for times you have ministered to us through angels that we really don't even know about, but your word says that you have, and so we give you thanks for that. And then, Father, we pray for the needs in people's hearts and lives. We pray for Debbie's niece, Chelsea, Lord, for your work in her life. And, Lord, just continue to draw her closer to you. We pray for Debbie and others to be used in her life as well. We pray for Bonnie's dad tonight in Florida and learning results of tests, which are not the news that everyone wants, and yet he loves you, and he's your child, and you are at work in his life, and we pray for your healing, if that would be your will. We pray for Dwayne and Gloria. We miss them tonight, and with Dwayne's battle with cancer, we pray for your continued strength for him. Thank you that they're looking forward in 2 weeks to taking a cruise to Alaska. And we pray that they would be able to do that. And so, Father, we commit all these things to you, and we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.